Let's go to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, we've been reading the blessings of Jacob on his sons. We have just a little bit of Joseph to finish up, and then, of course, Benjamin. So let's begin at verse 22. Actually, I'll begin at verse 26. It's the last part of Joseph's blessing. Verse 26. Jacob is speaking. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing. He blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, or the mourning of the Egyptians, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. Once more, let's ask for the Lord's direction. Thank you, Lord, for the insight that you gave Jacob concerning the history that was yet to come of his sons. We thank you for his desire to return to the land that you had promised, Lord, to lay hold even in death on the blessings that you offered him and thus to show that he treasured them. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to treasure your blessings to us, to claim them, and to enjoy what you have prepared for us. We pray that you'll guide our understanding as we meditate on these verses this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Jacob gave Joseph a privileged position among his brothers. We saw in earlier studies how he gave him a double portion of inheritance by elevating his two sons so that each of them would inherit in the future. And he emphasizes that as he closes the blessing in verse 26. He says that these blessings that he is giving will be on the head of Joseph like a crown, marking him out on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. He's not referring to the fact that Joseph was separated from his brethren by being enslaved in Egypt, that Joseph was separated. But that's not what Jacob is saying here. The word separate here is the word from which the term of the Nazarite is later derived. You know, Numbers chapter 6, how there was a special category of person that was dedicated to the Lord, and they were marked out as distinct so that they could serve the Lord in a special way. Well, he's saying that Joseph has been designated in a special way. He has been set apart. We would probably say he is a man of distinction. He is distinct, and it also implies somewhat of an elevated status. Ever since the dreams that he had back when he was a youth in his father's house, it was clear that God had him marked out for some special purpose. Jacob is acknowledging that, and he's acknowledging that among the other brothers so that they will know it's not just a matter of accident that Joseph is this grand Egyptian official here. Joseph is marked out, and these blessings rest upon his head as a special crown that his father has given to him. So he started off life wearing a coat of many colors and long sleeves, and he ends his life wearing this crown of special blessing that his father has given him. The final blessing is for Benjamin. He's described as a vicious wolf who is engaged in combat from morning to evening to raven or raven. I'm not actually sure whether it's a long hair or short hair. I have to look that one up. But this is a wolf that is just tearing the prey viciously. Ron sometimes, when he comes to the table, tells us that he has voracious ravenitis. That's derived from the same term. To raven is what a very hungry animal does. Just gobbles like mad, eats all it can. So Benjamin is going to be like a starved, furious wolf. He's going to fight furiously. In the morning he'll devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And that was his character. Benjamin was a tribe which yielded several noble warriors. Do you remember the judge Ehud, who delivered Israel from Eglon the fat man? The pictures of the slaying of Eglon are so graphic. Once you've read them, it's hard to forget how Ehud did away with Eglon the fat man. Well, Ehud was a man of Benjamin. Saul, the first king of Israel, he was a military king. He had delivered Israel from the Ammonites. He was a man of Benjamin, and of course that means his son Jonathan was a Benjamite also. Do you remember how his son Jonathan overcame the garrison of the Philistines with only his armor bearer? Just the two of them slew the entire garrison of the Philistines. This tribe was a tribe of military men. Judges chapter 20, after they had abused the Levite's concubine, that showed how ruthless and unprincipled they were. All of Israel gathered together against them as a single tribe. Now, eventually, the rest of Israel managed to put them down. But before they did, in the first battle of that war, 26,000 Benjamites overcame 400,000 Israelites and put them to flight. They were ferocious warriors. Judges chapter 20 points out that they were dead shots with a sling. With a sling stone, they could hit the mark at 100 paces and never miss. And what's more, they didn't do it like this. They did it like this because they were all left-handed. And the Bible writer makes a special note of that, that even with a left hand, they could hit the target at 100 paces. I couldn't hit the target at 10 paces with my right hand. But Ehud was left-handed too. There's something about Benjamin. They were a left-handed tribe. So they were vicious. And that's what Jacob recalls concerning them. Now, after this long list of statements that has occupied all of chapter 49, we have a summary in verse 28. Moses emphasizes three facts about this chapter that we might otherwise miss. concerning the scope, the nature, and the appropriateness of Jacob's statements. First, concerning their scope. Moses says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now notice how this has changed from the first two verses. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together. Gather yourselves together in here, you sons of Jacob. You might expect Moses in verse 28 to say, all these are the 12 sons of Israel. But he doesn't. He says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is to remind us that Jacob addressed these men not just as individuals, as his sons, but as the founders of the tribes. And the prophecies of these verses reach beyond these individuals. They reach on down to encompass their descendants as well. So this is pointing out to us the scope of this blessing that he's given them. The second thing Moses wants us to know is that what he said was a blessing. This is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Now some of these notices are clearly blessings. What Jacob said to Joseph, what Jacob said to Judah, these are blessings. But others might simply be statements of fact. In the statement to Benjamin, he's going to be like a vicious wolf. The statement to Dan, he's going to be a serpent in the way, an adder by the path. These might be better viewed as warnings of some vicious character that needs to be kept under control. And some of them, as in the case of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, it's hard to see those as blessings at all. He is telling Reuben that he's unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. And then he turns to his sons and goes, can you believe it? He went up to my couch. And with Simeon and Levi, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. Yet Moses says, he blessed them. Every one, according to his blessing, he blessed them. How can the statements to Reuben and Simeon and Levi be considered as blessings? Bother you a little bit? I mean, it seems sort of anomalous. It's not what we think of as a blessing, isn't it? And Moses wants to remind us that even a chastening word can be a blessing, if it restores the sinner to righteousness. Jacob is a loving father. He wants the best for his sons. And he's going to speak words that are calculated and guided by the Spirit of God to bring good to his sons. In some cases, the word itself is a prophecy of God's blessing. In other cases, it's a warning. But in every case, it's intended for the benefit of the one who hears it. So Proverbs reminds us over and over again that it's a mark of parental love to chasten, that a father should chasten his sons. And that's the way to bring them to happiness. And Hebrews transfers that insight to the Lord. It says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Sometimes when bad things happen to us, it's a temptation for us to say, you know, everything's going wrong. The Lord doesn't love me. This is really bad. When that happens to you, remember the blessing of Reuben or the blessing of Simeon and Levi. Remember that Moses calls these blessings. He says Jacob blessed every one of them. Remember that it's his tender care toward us. God's purpose. What is God's purpose for the believer? Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate what? That is your destiny, to be conformed to the image of his Son. You're right, Ron. It's righteousness. It's to form godliness in us. More specifically, he wants to make us like Jesus Christ. Everything he does in our lives is pointed toward that. It's not to make us rich. It's not to make us happy. It's not to make us comfortable. It's to make us like his Son. Now, could anything be more blessed than to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty God? That's exactly it. That's exactly it. And that's the Father's loving purpose. That's Jacob's loving purpose with his sons. I think that's how Moses can get away with calling these things blessings, even though some of them are more like admonitions. So the scope is beyond these sons. It goes all the way down to the tribes that issue from them. The nature of what he said is a blessing, even though sometimes that might not be clear. The third thing that Moses wants us to point out is the appropriateness of these blessings. When he says, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. The Hebrew expression is very unusual. The best I can tell you about it is that it emphasizes the nature of the men who are the objects of his blessing. If I were to paraphrase it, I would paraphrase it something like this. Jacob blessed them, each man who was, in fact, as his blessing indicated him to be. Each of these men was, in fact, just exactly matched up with the blessing. He blessed them according to the blessing that was appropriate for each one of them. His blessings weren't arbitrary. They suited the personality and character of his sons. He had deep insight into these men. He'd lived with them for years. He'd seen their strengths. He'd seen their weaknesses. And now, from the wisdom of age, he is sharing with them his deep understanding of their promises, their liabilities, the good things, the bad things. He blessed them, each man according to his blessing. It's worth emphasizing, although it ought to be clear, that these men are mature adults. And yet they patiently sit here and receive the exhortations that Jacob gives to them. They don't feel that, oh, we've outgrown the need for parental instruction and guidance, and we're on our own now, and dad is old and doddering, and we'll just sort of neglect him. You know? I think believing men and women will recognize the value that taking heed of their parents has as years go on. As mature adults, we have to take final responsibility for our actions. We can't say, well, I did it because my dad told me to, or my mother told me to. We have to stand before the Lord. But Jacob's sons here give us a good example of listening respectfully to what their father has to say to them. And if it's an admonition to us as we are parents and as our children grow, not to just forget them, to realize that we have something that we need to share with them. We need to be available to them and open to share with them the insights that we have. There's a wonderful relationship there as families grow mature to pass on wisdom from one generation to another. Having blessed his sons, Jacob now makes a final charge to them in verse 29. He's previously made Joseph swear to bury him back in Canaan, and now he wants the rest of the sons to share that responsibility. He says, first, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers. The two are not the same. He was gathered to his people at the end of verse 33. He wasn't buried till 77 days later and more, whatever it took the trip. Probably nearly 3 months later, he wasn't buried. Being gathered to the fathers is an expression that you'll only find in the Pentateuch, in Genesis or Deuteronomy. But it indicates that even at this very early time, these men understood there was a life beyond the grave. They realized that their people, their fathers, their ancestors were out there somewhere. And when they died, it wasn't the end of existence. They were being gathered to that place. They didn't have much understanding about it, but they were being gathered to that place where their ancestors were. Genesis has already told us that Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac were gathered to their people. Later in Numbers and Deuteronomy, God will tell Aaron and Moses that they will be gathered to their people. But Jacob is the only one who says of himself, I'm about to be gathered to my people. It's a wonderful expression of his faith here. That as he looks back to these two patriarchs that went before him, as we've pointed out, he probably knew both of them personally. Abraham was probably alive at the time that he was born. He may well have memories of his grandfather and certainly of his father, Isaac. As he looks back to them, he realizes that they're not gone. They're still alive somewhere, and he is going to join them. And so here we have that expression of faith. He's going to be gathered to them. But that means, of course, that he's going to die, and his body will have to be disposed of. Where shall they put it? Well, he says, take me back to the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. It is described here with great detail. Much of the language is borrowed from chapter 23, where Abraham purchased the cave to bury Sarah there. And you might think a little bit as to why there is so much detail here that he duplicates all this legal language from chapter 23. I think one purpose of this is to give the sons the legal details so that when they go back to that region and start opening up the cave and start moving in the sarcophagus, the people in the area come, well, who are you? Well, our great-grandfather purchased this land, and here's the person he purchased it from. Here were the terms of the agreement. He was the sons of Heth. If there are any sons of Heth around here, go find the oral historian. He'll tell you what the deal was. And so they need this. This is almost like saying, here's the deed to the burial plot. When you take me back, these are the details you need to know to claim the plot and have it opened up for burial. That's really what he's doing. He's giving them that information. But there's more than that here. This contract that Abraham made with the sons of Heth is the only tangible fulfillment of God's promise to give him the land. That and the area up around Shechem are the only two pieces that Jacob has any title to at this point. And so it's precious to him. He treasures the promise of the land. He treasures what God has offered him. And with his dying breath, he says, I want to go back. That's the land God promised us. We aren't there yet. We don't really own it, but I want to be there. And in doing so, he shows the value that he places upon that land. Having given these instructions, he gathers up his feet into the bed and he expires. I can imagine all the sons were deeply moved at this point. But it's interesting that it's Joseph whom we are told fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. He's the most demonstrative one. He's the one that's weeping all through the book of Genesis. He weeps more than anybody in Scripture. And here he's weeping at his father's death. He was very close to his father, even though he'd been separated from him for all those years. This was, in fact, what God had promised Jacob back in chapter 46. When Jacob was about to leave the land, chapter 46, verse 4, God said, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Joseph, that is, will close your eyes in death. He will be there to manage your last needs. That promise has now been fulfilled. And, of course, there's the other part of that promise in 46:4. I will surely bring you up again. And he's looking forward to that in faith. He will be brought up. His body will come back. But he wants more than that. Of course, he wants his descendants to come back. So Joseph had his servants, the physicians, embalm his father in chapter 50, verse 2. Joseph is a ranking Egyptian official. That makes his father a very princely person, and so he receives all the special attention that an Egyptian nobleman would receive. The 70 days here are probably made up of the 40 days of embalming plus 30 additional days of mourning. The Israelites mourned for Moses for 30 days. They mourned for Aaron for 30 days as well. You know, I was thinking, we were watching some of the news last night concerning President Reagan's passing, and they mentioned that the flags would be at half-mast for 30 days, and I wonder whether the basis for that tradition is, in fact, the notion that Aaron and Moses, there was 30 days of mourning for them as major people. It's entirely possible. Our traditions in our nation, in many cases, go back to people who knew their Bibles very, very well in the early days of this land, and that may have been where the idea of 30 days of mourning for a president came from. But in any event, the embalming was a practical matter. You're going to bring the body back to Canaan for burial. You better do something to preserve it. So it was certainly a mark of honor. It was more than that. They were going to have to bring him back to Hebron, and that would be a journey of several days. And particularly if they're bringing a heavy sarcophagus with a large number of people, it might be a week or more. So they better have the body embalmed. The mourning was not limited to Jacob's family. We're told in verse 3, the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. They recognized him as a respectable person. And I think there's a picture here for us of what 1 Timothy tells us should be the responsibility of the elder statesmen in the church of God. The elders in the church are to have a good report of them that are without. That doesn't mean the world will agree with us. They won't. doesn't mean the world will like us. In many cases, they will hate us. Our Lord said they hated me, they'll hate you too. But it does mean that at the end of the day, there must be nothing of unseemly in our character that they would criticize. Jacob maintained this kind of a testimony with the Egyptians. He did not worship their gods, but they recognized him as a man of integrity, as a man of uprightness. And when he left, they mourned for him. Well, Joseph is bound by oath to take his father back to Canaan. So he requests permission from Pharaoh. It's interesting that he did not go directly to Pharaoh and say, I want to take my father home to bury him. Instead, in verse 4, he spake to the house of Pharaoh. Now, I don't know why he spoke to the house of Pharaoh rather than going directly. I mean, it may have been that as a mourner, it would have been inappropriate for him to enter the court. That might have been the case. He might have been deemed impure. I don't know enough about Egyptian mourning customs. Maybe Andrea can help me out on this. She took a course on Egyptian history when she was in college. But I have one thought that might be applied here. Joseph was in a senior position because of the job he had to do surrounding the famine. I'll check your knowledge of numbers here. How long did Jacob live in Egypt? 47, 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. How many of those were years of famine? There were seven of famine, yes. And, well, be careful. How many of those? There were 7 years of famine. But the famine had already started before he came. Right? Yeah. So when the brothers came and Joseph finally revealed himself to them, he said, there are still how many years of famine left? 5. There are still 5 years of famine left. That's in 45:6. Chapter 45:6. 5 years. So how many of these years of Jacob were after the famine? 12 years. Famine's been gone 12 years. Crops are growing. People are harvesting. I mean, 12 years is, you know, half a career. People in the ancient world, many of these people didn't live past 40 or 50. That's 12 years is a long time. And I'm wondering whether Joseph, having done his job managing the storehouses during the famine, and you could take two directions at the end of an assignment like that. One direction is to play the politics. You're in an influential position. And you could use that position of influence to lock yourself in to an ongoing position of responsibility. You could see to it that you put down all your political opponents. He could be the right-hand man to Pharaoh. I don't think Joseph did that. I think Joseph did the job God sent him to Egypt to do. He cared for the nation during the famine. When the famine was over, he's a member of the court. It's a big bureaucracy. There's lots of things that need to be done. I'm sure there was a job for him, but I don't see Joseph as advancing himself and promoting himself. He was known, he was respected, but I suspect that he no longer had daily access to Pharaoh. I suspect that that might be the reason that he had to go through others in the court at this point, because he finished the job for which he was second in command, and I suspect that he's now dealing with more routine matters. Because he wasn't grasping for power. We need to be careful about grasping for power, you know, because if you grasp for power, that becomes your God. It's one thing for God to give you a authority and responsibility so you can do a specific job and serve his people and serve the world around you. It's a different thing when you say, I kind of like being at the top here. I think I want to hang on to that, cling to that, climb up higher. And that you, once you succumb to that, you're in trouble. Joseph, I don't believe, was that kind of person. The message that he sends to Pharaoh is, verse 5, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. And when I read this the first time, I thought to myself, how could Jacob say the grave which I have digged for me in Canaan? This was a cave. He already had a cave. He didn't have to dig anything. Oh, just a little footnote. First of all, the phrase dig a grave may be idiomatic. It may simply mean I have prepared a burying place for myself. The Egyptians, in many cases, had to dig graves. They might not have had a grave already ready for themselves. And so it may simply be an idiom meaning to prepare a grave. But there's more than that as well. The way the cave graves work in Israel is that there's big open space in the cave. But then around the wall of the cave, there are little niches. Look like little ovens. In fact, they're called oven tombs. And in that oven is where the remains of one individual are placed. And it may well be that Jacob, as the last of the family to use the cave of Machpelah, when he was there, had dug out a niche for himself in the wall of the cave. So it might actually be that he had dug a grave for himself, excavating a niche in which his remains would be placed when he was when he passed on. In any event, the permission is given. Pharaoh respects Jacob's wishes. So in verse 7, we have this group that goes up to bury Jacob. Joseph, and with him all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. This is not just the sons of Jacob that went to the funeral. This included many members of the Egyptian court. They really honored Jacob. It shows us the high esteem in which Jacob was held by the nation. He'd done a good job of having a good reputation among those that are without. There's one group that did not go. The little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And then we're told, they went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. This tells us something about the route that they followed. In the Pentateuch, whenever the narrator says beyond Jordan, it always refers to the east bank of the river. When Moses says beyond Jordan, it's when it's direct speech in Moses' mouth, it's talking about this side, because Moses never got over there, okay? But when the narrator says beyond Jordan, it always refers to the east bank of the Jordan. So this threshing floor of Atad is somewhere on the east bank of Jordan. That tells us that when the people came from Egypt, coming up across Sinai here, they did not come up this way to go to Hebron. At some point, whether north or south, we have no way of knowing, they came to the south and they came up the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And I will imagine that Atad is somewhere in this area here, the area that was later called the Plains of Moab, which is where Moses marshaled the people before they came into the land at the end of the Exodus. In other words, the route they took is the same route in general that Israel would later follow at the time of the Exodus. And telling us that they stopped at Atad is Moses' way of reminding us of that. Because Moses didn't finish these five books until he was at the plains of Moab. And here he's taking special care to show us that Jacob's trip home is the same path that the Israelites will follow 400 years later. He also emphasizes a difference. You remember that when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "Fine, go out in the wilderness and worship your God, but leave your little ones and your flocks behind." And Moses said, "No, they've got to go with us." Here Moses tells us the nation did leave their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. Because they were coming back. They were planning to come back. But in both cases, he's expressly reminding us, please compare this with the Exodus. I want you guys to think of the Exodus. That's what Moses is saying by the way he's written this. Jacob's is a preview of the Exodus, but it's not the Exodus. They're planning to come back. Now, this is the end of the third cycle of getting Joseph's family to Egypt. The cycle began. We've been in the middle of this cycle ever since chapter 42. A long time. There were three cycles. In chapter 42, the brothers went down to Egypt. Simeon was held captive and they went back home. In chapter 43, they came down with Benjamin to get more food. Benjamin got arrested. Joseph disclosed himself to them and they went back home again. In the third cycle, Jacob comes down And that's what we've been looking at for the most recent chapters. And now finally, Jacob has gone home again. Each of these cycles consists of Jacob's family coming to Egypt, meeting with Joseph, enjoying his care, and then going back again. And that going back is very important, because Moses wants us to be thinking about the Exodus. He wants us to know that the story does not end with Israel in the land, and that's the end of the story. Israel's got to go home again. Their home is up here. It's not down in Egypt. We'll say more about that as we consider the last section here when Joseph speaks with his brethren. But I think there's an important message here for us as believers, and that is that this world is not our home either. We're not intended to be content and to be peaceful here. It disturbs me just a little bit that when we get to verse 14, Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father. I can understand why Joseph returned. He's a member of the court. He didn't really have a choice. Like Nehemiah, many, many years later, as a member of the court, he would have to go back. I can understand why the Egyptians went back. But why did Joseph's brothers go back? The famine's over. It's been over for 12 years. They could have taken their flocks and their children and returned. We can look at this from two perspectives. From the divine perspective, God had said to Abraham, your seed will be enslaved in another land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come. That was in Genesis chapter 15. So I'm not ready to displace the Amorites yet. Your people need to be out of the way until the iniquity of the Amorites is full, and then they'll come back. So from a divine perspective, it wasn't God's time for them to come back. But I don't justify Israel. I don't think they were down there saying, you know something, the Lord promised Granddaddy Abraham that we need to be slaves for 400 years, so we better stay here and become slaves. I think it's a deeper problem here. I think humanly they are comfortable and secure in Egypt. Everything's wonderful. Joseph is their protector. He's influential. They're comfortable. God has given them a carrot and a stick to return. The carrot is the promise of the land. He promised Abraham that he would possess this land. The stick ought to be chapter 15. If they pay any attention to it at all, it says you're going to be in bondage for 400 years. And if they paid attention to Genesis 12, they would have known that the land was to be theirs. If they paid attention to Genesis 15, they would have realized that staying in Egypt meant bondage. You would have thought they would say, we should take a clue from our father Jacob. He went home. It's time for us to be heading home too. They considered neither the carrot nor the stick. They were comfortable, fat, dumb, and happy. Everything was nice for the time being, and they stayed in Egypt. And everything was fine as long as Joseph was alive. But, of course, the next book in line is Exodus, and we find them in sore bondage. So I think there's a warning for us there of how the world tends to ensnare us, make us comfortable, get us content, and we lose sight of what our real destiny is, what our real purpose is. Just as Israel became ensnared here, the nation, the tribes became ensnared with the comforts of Egypt, we need to pray that the Lord would protect us from that kind of complacency and help us to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims. We're not here permanently. We have a home that God has prepared for us, and we need to be living our lives as citizens of heaven and looking forward to our return to that home. So let's close there for today. Next week, Lord willing, not tomorrow, we'll begin at verse 15 and consider the final interaction between Joseph and his brethren. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us that we are strangers and pilgrims. You do have a place for us, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live our lives here as citizens of heaven, looking forward to that, Lord, treasuring our heavenly citizenship the same way Jacob treasured the promise of the land that you had given him. You'd help us, Lord, to acquit ourselves here in a way that would give us a good reputation among those who are outside the body of Christ, and even, Lord, that we might be a means for drawing them by faith to trust in our Savior. We pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's close with number 505 in the Red Book. It's a hymn about looking forward to our heavenly home. A very old hymn, one your grandparents probably sang. Number 505, The Sweet By and By. We'll stand and sing this as our final closing hymn. Number 505.